Thank you, Evan. Certainly that song expresses what ought to be the attitude of every single one of us. This morning, I came into my 8 o'clock class, and Jeremy Yule said, "How are you?" And I said, "I'm fine, but I might expand on that answer in chapel." And here's how I would expand on the answer. Don't ask old people how they are. They just might tell you, and you don't want to know. Okay. So here's what I've decided the official answer is. There are more parts of my body that don't hurt than do hurt, so on the average, I'm doing pretty well. And that is my final answer. Okay. I was thinking about the upcoming Valentine banquet. And I know that the guys are anxious because they're nervous, they're scared to death, they're afraid of rejection, and so it's easier to not ever ask a girl to go than to be rejected, you know. The girls are anxious and nervous, wondering if they're going to get invited. But I just have a word of encouragement for the girls, okay? I don't know any way to encourage the guys in their problem, but here's what I would say to the girls. I read of the story of two little teardrops that were floating down the river of life, and they met each other. And one teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" And the other teardrop said, "I'm a tear from the girl who loved a man and lost him. Who are you?" And the other teardrop said, "I'm a teardrop from the girl who got him." So maybe that meditation will be an encouragement to you. Maybe not. Today I'd like to consider two books of the Bible. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, if I had told you at the beginning of the service that we were going to consider 1 and 2 Corinthians in chapel today, and Dr. Beal had said, "Give me a promise from the Bible that would be encouragement," probably some would have said, "He that shall endure to the end will be saved," you know. Right. Actually, I'm not going to give an exegetical verse-by-verse study of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm going to leave out some of it, okay, if that will encourage you. But I like to call the church at Corinth the church that learned. In fact, when I write my commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's going to be the title. So none of you can use that title when you write yours, all right? That includes everybody listening on live streaming all over the world, all right? That's my title. I tell the guys in homiletics, don't start with a title and try to write a sermon that goes with it. But I will tell you, that's what I'm doing with my commentary, okay? So far, the title is done. There's a little more work to do before I publish the rest of it. But the thing is, the church at Corinth really has an interesting place in history. Corinth was a major city. It was on an isthmus, which is a hard word to say. But it's a narrow strip of land that connects two other larger bodies of land, and there's water on either side, all right? Usually they will dig canals through the isthmus so they can get from one body of water to the other, like the Panama Canal, the Suez Canal, those kind of things. And eventually one was actually dug through Corinth as well. By the way, Nero tried it and couldn't get the job done. But anyway, Corinth was a major city. Because of all the water around it, there were two major seaports. And whenever there are seaports, there's a lot of money that flows through because of trade that comes. And this became the capital of what we call in the New Testament Achaia. It was a wealthy city. It was a wicked city. The Corinthians were noted for their immorality. In fact, the pagan world used the terminology, you're living like a Corinthian. We think of the United States, and there are a couple of cities that have been called Sin City, like Las Vegas and New Orleans, where Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world. The Apostle Paul went there on his second missionary journey in 50 AD, and there he met Aquila and Priscilla. He lived with them, probably in their house, for the 18 months that he ministered in Corinth. He worked with them as a tent maker, and also Silas and Timothy joined him there during this time. And then he was gone, of course, for a while. And about 5 years later, that is from the time that he arrived in Corinth, about 55 AD, he wrote them two letters in the same year, a few months apart. He wrote them the first letter, and then later, now this is deep theology, he wrote the second letter. With just a matter of a few months apart. Now understand, he couldn't email them. So they didn't instantly get the message. He couldn't airmail them, right? It took a while for the mail to go, right? And for the message to be delivered and people to assimilate it, and then word to get back to Paul and all these kind of things. Though these two letters were written just a few months apart, a lot of things happened in that intervening time. I mentioned that Corinth was an immoral city. Part of that was due to their religious worship, because their primary religion was worship of Aphrodite, the quote-unquote goddess of love, and they saw Aphrodite as having two natures. One aspect of Aphrodite's nature was the physical. And so she was the goddess of physical love or sensuality. The other aspect was the spiritual side, quote unquote, and yet it was the physical side that was called love that came to characterize the Corinthians. There was a horrible amount of prostitution. The temple priestesses would, in the name of worship, commit fornication with the men who were trying to symbolize fertility in their families and in their crops and in their animals. And basically, fornication was legitimatized as religious practice. And that's bad enough. The details are worse, but I don't care to go into more details. I would simply say this, when a Corinthian Christian went into the marketplace every day, as they had to do because they didn't have freezers, as they would go into the marketplace every day, their eyes would be exposed to extreme wickedness and immorality, much worse than anything we experience when we go through the check stand at Walmart or other places and the magazines and all that sort of thing are there. It was much, much worse for the Christians in Corinth. And yet, when we read 1 Corinthians, they had no excuse for being carnal. That challenges my heart. But when Paul wrote that first letter, he wrote to believers who he described as carnal. If you look just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 1 and 1 through 4, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? See how many times Paul said, you're carnal, you're not spiritual, you're carnal, you're focused on the flesh. And it really resulted in several things. What he's specifically addressing in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians is the carnality of divisions and choosing favorite preachers and that sort of thing. Some said, I am follower of Paul, and some said, I am of Apollos, and others said, I'm of Cephas, and the spiritual one said, I'm of Christ, you know. Well, the thing is, Paul said, when you start choosing favorite preachers and taking sides and you're dividing yourselves, you are carnal, you're not godly. By the way, just as a sidebar, let's make sure we don't get involved in a great preacher cult. Far too much has been said around the country about great preachers. I don't know what a great preacher is unless he weighs over 350 pounds. Okay, that would be a great preacher. But I don't know that that's all that admirable. Okay. So let's don't get caught up in idolizing preachers and comparing men and saying, I'm with this guy or I'm with this guy. Don't get caught up in that. That's what Paul said. That's carnality. That's fleshliness. It's not spiritual. It's ungodly. They also had a problem with condoning immorality. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul said, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Even the pagans aren't as bad as some of the Christians in Corinth. This specifically, he's talking about incest, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. He's saying, you need to clean up your act. You need to protect the testimony of the local church. There's immorality that's going on here that needs to be dealt with. You need to put that away from you. He's talking about church discipline. But they had a problem with condoning immorality. They also had a problem with doctrine concerning especially the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in chapters 13 and 14, he deals specifically, 14 deals with what was going on in Corinth in the name of speaking in tongues. Excuse me. If you encounter someone today who's trying to follow the tongues of 1 Corinthians, understand this is not a spiritual church. This is a carnal church doing that. Okay. It's not an evidence of deep spirituality, what was going on in the Corinthian church. But anyway, they had these problems, division, immorality, doctrinal issues, all kinds of things were going on. And so Paul wrote them this first letter. It's kind of a tough letter. He points out, this is wrong, you're carnal. This is wrong, this is wrong. These things need to be corrected. Well, the good news is we have 2 Corinthians. When he wrote the second letter, something had changed. He addresses them in an entirely different fashion, and that's what why I call them the church that learned. That is, when they got this rebuke, they paid attention to what the apostle said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. They applied it to their own lives. They put it into practice. And now when he writes the second letter a few months later, he deals with them in an entirely different way. What I get from the church at Corinth is this. You ought to determine in your heart that whatever God reveals to you from his word, you will obey. Let me say it again. You ought to determine in your heart that whatever God reveals to you from his word, you will obey. I believe the Corinthian believers demonstrated that. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this story. We thank you for the two books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and how much there is for us to learn in so many ways we can grow if we but listen to your word. Speak to us in power. May we be willing to obey those things you'll teach us today, but not only today, in the future, every time we hear from your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to really spend most of our time, well, there isn't much of our time left, but whatever's left, in 2 Corinthians, and I want to see four things that they learned. Right? I'll give you to them now, and there isn't time for all the details I'd like to give, but first of all, we'll see they learned about discipline. Secondly, they learned about giving. Third, they learned about obedience. And fourth, they learned about repentance. I'm not saying that's all that they learned, but these things I think are very significant as we see from the pages of 2 Corinthians. First of all, they learned about discipline. Remember we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about that horrible situation that the church had apparently condoned. It was even so bad that the unsaved pagans would not even talk about what was going on in the church at Corinth. And so Paul said, you need to get rid of that. And lo and behold, they did. They learned about discipline. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And I believe that he is addressing this very issue. We'll start reading verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. He's referring to 1 Corinthians. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. By the way, why did Paul write these difficult words? Why was he tough on them? Was it because he hated them? That's what people today would say in our society. Well, if you stand against anything, you're a hater. Paul said, absolutely not. I wrote that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Keep reading. But if any have caused grief, that's the reference, I believe, to the man described in 1 Corinthians 5, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Apparently the local church chose to discipline that man out of their fellowship, just as Paul had instructed them to do. And now he tells them how they should deal with him. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. I think that the New Testament describes three reasons, three circumstances in which church discipline ought to be practiced. One, obviously, is immorality. And that was the specific case being dealt with here. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about false doctrine, one that's an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, sowing discord, I think, is another legitimate reason for removing people from the membership of a local church, which is, of course, the ultimate step of local church discipline. Now, there are three steps. The first is a private rebuke. If there's repentance there, then the discipline can end. If there's not repentance after that private rebuke, then you take a witness with you, a semi-private rebuke, and you deal again with the same issue. If there's repentance, the discipline's accomplished. The third step, the ultimate step, if they refuse repentance, they're brought before the local church. The matter is dealt with in a public rebuke, and that's the final step of church discipline. And the unrepentant sinner is legitimately removed from the membership of the local church. There are two reasons for this. Number one, to protect the testimony of Christ and the church. You know, sometimes people say, well, the only reason for discipline is to restore the believer. But I wouldn't say it that way, because what if that believer who is disciplined never repents and never gets right? Was the discipline a failure? I don't think so. I think if it protects the testimony of the local church and the Lord Jesus Christ, the discipline has succeeded. But when someone is disciplined from the local church, we don't cast him out and say, now, nobody in the church should ever talk to this person ever again. Shun him like the Quakers do. That's not the biblical response. The biblical response is, once the testimony has been protected, now you love him and you try to win him back. You deal with him as you would an unsaved person. How do you deal with unsaved people? Do you say, don't you ever knock on the door of our church? No, we're not going to talk to you because you're unsaved. I hope you don't do that way. Well, that's not the way to deal with a brother who's been disciplined out of the local church either. Paul said, forgive him, love him, comfort him, win him back to fellowship with Christ and the local church. Church discipline is not fun to go through. Okay. One thing that is a blessing to me is that on those few occasions where I've had to lead a local church to discipline someone out of its membership, in every case that person has later repented. That's a blessing to me. But even if that had not happened, the discipline is still something we must do, we're told to do by God, because we must protect the testimony of the local church. The church of Corinth learned that. They learned about discipline. Secondly, they learned about giving. Now, we know that in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said, on the first day of the week, lay by in store as God hath prospered, which I believe is a reference to the concept of tithing. The reason I say that is the terminology he uses. When he said in 1 Corinthians 16, lay by in store, we know that the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, written in the Hebrew language, talks about the storehouse, and that all the tithes are to be brought into the storehouse. We know that. A lot of people say, well, that's Old Testament. We talk about storehouse tithing. Well, it is in the Old Testament, yes. But you know that Old Testament had been translated into the Greek language in the intertestamental period, so that when we come to the New Testament, The Septuagint was in existence. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek. That's the Septuagint. And I think it's very interesting and not just accidental that the Septuagint, in translating Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, the storehouse, the Septuagint in translating that uses the same root word that's used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, lay by in store. Seems to me there is a correlation between the Old Testament concept of storehouse tithing and the New Testament concept of storehouse tithing. The thing that changed with the dispensations is the location of the storehouse. No longer is it the temple, but it's the local church. But the concept did not change. In fact, Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees, he commended them for being tithers. He didn't condemn them for that. He said, "Ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and omit the weightier matters of the law. These things ought ye to have done, and not to left the other undone." He commended them for tithing. He said, "Your problem is you, the judgment, the mercy, those things you've left out." But he was not condemning them for tithing. He said, "You ought to do that." I think it's also interesting that the book of Hebrews says, "And here today, men that die receive tithes." Certainly Hebrews has to do with this dispensation in which we function today. So it's not a foreign concept to the New Testament. You say, "Well, why isn't it fully developed in the New Testament?" Well, it's fully developed in the Old Testament. Okay, how many times does God have to say it, you know? But nevertheless, I believe in storehouse tithing as a New Testament concept. I guess that's what I'm trying to say here, all right? But those to whom Paul was talking about storehouse tithing were still carnal Christians. When he addresses them in the second epistle, he doesn't focus on tithing, but he deals with another level of giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Let's look there. In chapter 8, he talks about the wonderful testimony of the churches of Macedonia, some great churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, places like Berea. Those were good churches, and they had wonderful testimony, and they were extremely poor people, and they gave generously. And they gave beyond their capability of giving. They gave. How is it that you can give, as verse 5 says, verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power." How is it that you can give more than you can give? There's only one way you can give more than you can give. Okay? And that's, how can you see what you can't see? How can you do what you can't do? There's only one way. It's the same answer for all those questions. That is by faith. Okay? With God's power, by faith. What is faith? Substance of things hoped for. The evidence. Now, if it's substance and evidence, it's real, right? The evidence of things not seen. They gave beyond their power. They gave in ways that could not be figured out on paper. It's called giving by grace in this text on several times. It's what I like to call faith promise giving. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Remember, Corinth was in Achaia, the capital of Achaia. He said, after in chapter 8, bragging about the Macedonians, He says in chapter 9, I bragged about you to the Macedonians. And he is developing this concept of giving beyond the tithe. And this is a subject that I'd love to spend the whole hour on. Okay, but I am persuaded that he's giving us a model here for the concepts of faith promise giving. It's by faith because it was beyond their foreseeable ability. They gave beyond their power. There was a promise involved because he told them to purpose beforehand, to have a plan like this. That's verse 7 of chapter 9. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. There's a determination here. And I think he's also, the reason I believe is for missions, because he's talking about giving it to a ministry outside your own local church. But they learned about giving. But understand, when they were carnal, he didn't introduce this concept of faith promise giving. When they were carnal, he just talked to them about tithing. Once they start to learn and obey God and grow, now they're ready to go to another level and learn about giving. The third thing that I want us to note they learned about is obedience. They learned about obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 9, in the context of saying, okay, you did dole out the punishment to this man living in that incestuous relationship, and I commend you for that. Now you should try to help him. Verse 9 of chapter 2, he said, for to this end also did I write, again a reference to that first letter, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. He said, in effect, I wrote to you to test. One of the reasons that I wrote to you was to test whether you'd be obedient in everything or not. I think they passed the test. And he wrote the second letter saying, one of my purposes for that first one was to see if you'd be obedient. And he's writing that right in the middle of a context where he's saying, you did what I told you to do. You see, they learned about obedience. Look at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Verse 16, end of the chapter. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. That sounds a whole lot different from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're carnal. I couldn't talk to you like you're spiritual. You're carnal. You're carnal. You're carnal. Now he says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. They learned about obedience. A number of years ago, the early days that I was pastoring at Emmanuel, one of the little boys who's not now a little boy, he's one of our former students and a grown man now, but when he was a little boy, he asked this prayer request in church on a Wednesday night. He said, pray for me for obedience. I just sort of got the idea there was a context of some problem he'd had at home before this prayer request was made. And I thought, you know, okay, maybe he's had a bad day, but really that's a pretty wonderful prayer request. He didn't say, pray that I won't get punished. He said, pray that I be obedient. We ought to be praying that way. We ought to learn obedience. Oh, I'm sure that when you were very small, you heard O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. It's not just a little ditty. It's not just a children's song. It's a tremendous truth. It's a great way to show that you believe. By obeying. God wants us to learn obedience. Obedience doesn't come with the package. Okay? It's not ingrained in our nature to be obedient. In fact, just the opposite is in this old man. Okay, this old flesh is characteristically rebellious and disobedient. And we have to learn obedience. When I was a little boy, my parents didn't have to tell me how to do anything wrong. They didn't have to teach me to get angry and throw things at my brother. They didn't have to teach me how to do that. That came with the package, okay? But they sure spent an awful lot of time trying to undo what I was, okay? And try to teach me to do right. I know you think I'm a really bad person. You're right. But so are you. And we need to learn obedience. So that when God says something, instead of arguing with him, instead of me having a rebellious spirit against what God is trying to change in our lives, we ought to stop and think, every change that God brings into my life is an improvement. Why do we fight against that? When God tells you something, it is for your benefit as well as his glory. Those are two wonderful benefits. Okay. I've never heard anybody say at the end of their life, I regret having really surrendered my life to God when I was young. Never heard anybody say that. But I've heard an awful lot of people say, don't do what I did. I regret that I didn't surrender to God sooner in my life. That's been said many, 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 many times. Corinthian church learned about obedience. But finally, I know people love to hear that word when preachers are preaching. Finally, they learned about repentance. Okay. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And I'll look at verses 8 through 11. For though I made you sorry with a letter, this is the first letter, again, reference to that, I do not repent, though I did repent. I felt bad for a while, but I'm not really sorry. I don't regret that I sent that letter. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, and I think that means against sin. Yea, what fear, and I think that means of God. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world that worketh death. That's this kind of sorrow. Oh, I feel terrible that I got caught. Oh, I feel so bad that I'm experiencing these consequences. I wish I hadn't done what I did because of these consequences. I got caught, and I'm in trouble, and I hate it, and I feel terrible about that. Anybody in the world can experience that. I read of a fellow who was driving his car down a divided highway, and he was going too fast, and he wound up down the median with the car turned upside down, and he's outside the car saying, "Lord, help this not to have happened." It doesn't work that way, you know. Okay. What he needs to be praying is, "Lord, help me to accept how you're dealing with me because of my sin." You see, the sorrow of the world regrets consequences for sin. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance means that we've changed our minds about our sin. We've changed our minds in agreement with God. And if we have changed our minds about our sin, it's going to change the way we act, or we haven't really changed our minds. And the Corinthian church learned about repentance. They were genuinely grieved about the fact that they had offended a holy God. The worst part about your sin is not the consequences you experience. Remember David in his horrendous sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband and all the things he went through to try to cover it up. Uriah was killed. Other soldiers were killed. There were grieving families in Israel as a result of David's sin. But when David prayed his prayer of repentance, as we see in Psalm 51, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It's not that David had not offended other people, but he realized his offense against God was so great that everything else paled in comparison. And David didn't say, "God, I feel so bad that my baby died." He said, "God, I've sinned against you." There's a big difference between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. And the Corinthian believers learned about repentance. You see, when God rebuked them through the epistle, the first epistle that Paul wrote, instead of arguing with God, instead of excusing their carnality, instead of blame shifting, they said, "This is right, and we are wrong, and we need to learn." You know, I would hope that every time you sit in this chapel, and every time you sit in your local church, and every time you sit in the classroom and the Bible's opened, and every time you're in dorm devotions, and every time you're on your own private devotions, and every time you hear the Bible preached on the radio or whatever, you'll listen and learn and let God change you. And instead of, in your carnality, clinging to opposition against God and His Word, take the attitude these Corinthians did. If God says it, we're going to obey it. Are you the Christian that learned? Let's bow together. I'm going to pray. And just before I lead in prayer, I wonder if there might be some of you who would say, "Brother Surrett, God has convicted me about my attitude toward God and His Word, toward the preaching of His Word. I realize that I've not been willing to apply it to my own life personally. I've hoped that other people would listen, but I haven't been willing to let God change me. And by God's grace, I want to determine today, when God shows me something in His Word, I will obey it."